I tell you, folks, God is good, and he's faithful, and he loves you, and I tell you what, he loves me too. And I just had to say that with some extra umph. You know, you got to encourage yourself in the Lord. I have great hopes and expectations for what God is going to do in your life. I have just this confidence in my spirit this morning that God has great things in store for everyone in the house. And we've been declaring this and making this declaration that this year is going to be the year of more. It's going to be a good year, and yet I've tried to take the time to acknowledge along the way that that does not mean it's not going to be a challenging year. And it doesn't mean it's not going to be a tough year. And it doesn't mean it's going to be a good news only year, okay? Sometimes we try and get ourselves, you know, so pumped up and so encouraged and so set on the good things that God wants to do that we almost can become ignorant of the fact that we still live in a fallen world. And there's still going to be challenges, and there's still going to be hurdles, and there's still going to be frustrations. And so when we say that this is going to be the year of more, this is going to be a year where we see more of God, experience more of God, have more prayers answered, have more blessings, have more turnarounds, that doesn't mean it's not going to come with its own set of challenges. We live in a fallen world. Bad things happen. We live in a messy world because we have sin in this world. And so bad things happen. People get into car accidents. People die. People get sick. I understand that. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Folks, we ought to live as if every day would be our last. And let's live for King Jesus. I want to talk to you this morning about sacrifice. Anybody excited about sacrifice? See, sometimes you can announce the title of your sermon and people get excited. Sometimes it's like, uh-oh, should have skipped this week. Sacrifice. I'd like to propose to you that if we want to believe that we're going to experience more of God, that we're going to experience God do more for us and in us and through us this year, I would like to propose to you that we should be willing to do more for God, which means that we must be willing to sacrifice more for God. This is our core verse here in this series. It has been since the beginning of the year. Ephesians 3:12. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Listen to the passage, the Passion Translation. Never doubt God's mighty power to work in you or accomplish all of this. He will achieve infinitely more than your greatest request. Infinitely more than your greatest request, your most unbelievable dream, and exceed your wildest imagination. He will outdo them all, for his miraculous power constantly energizes you. Now, that's a translation that just preaches itself, that verse, okay? Never doubt God's ability to wildly exceed your expectations, your imaginations, your prayers, your hopes, your dreams. Never doubt that God is willing to not only do what you need him to do and provide for you what you want. The scripture says that he'll give you the desires of your heart, but Paul says he's able to do more than that. I want to draw something out of this because this is a verse that builds faith in us, and I hope that we've had our faith built over the fact that our God is a God of more. But I want you to notice that those prayers that we pray and the dreams that we dream and those imaginations of what we're supposed to hope that God will do, that we still have to do those things. If God's going to exceed your expectations, there's an underlying assumption that we're still going to pray. If God's going to exceed our imaginations, there's an underlying assumption that we're going to have to imagine some things. We're going to have to actually get excited about and dream about what God might do in our lives, in our homes, in our businesses, in our communities, that we actually do need to be a people of prayer. We need to be a people who imagine. We need to be a people who have hopes and desires because God needs some raw material to work with. Paul doesn't say, you know, God's just so powerful and mighty and he's so good that we don't have to pray anymore. God's just so good, and he's so blessing-oriented that, you know, here's the announcement to the church in the first century, okay? Paul didn't say this. We don't need to pray anymore. And we don't need to gather anymore, and we don't need to worship anymore, and we don't need to sacrifice anymore because Jesus died for us. And so we can just, I've said this before over the last few weeks, we can just sit back in our lazy boys and eat Cheetos and God's gonna bless us. Sometimes, and we don't actually believe that, but sometimes I would like to suggest to you that your behavior and my behavior actually suggest that we think that that will happen. I can just do my thing. I'm just going to do what I'm doing. I'm going to keep chipping away and a little bit here and a little bit there. And I want to get some clarity out of this morning. Here's where I'm going with that. There is a correlation between what we do and what God does. Let me say that again. There is a correlation between what we do and what God does. Now, I'm going to walk a delicate line this morning. I'm going to try and walk a tightrope. This is a very difficult word to deliver because there's two possible ditches that either of us can end up in. And if I don't communicate clearly and if you don't listen accurately, we're going to end up in one of two ditches. So let me talk about the ditches. One ditch is where we completely separate our behavior, our conduct, our thoughts, and our words and our actions from what happens in our life and what God does. So here's one ditch over here where there's a disconnect. And it doesn't matter what I do because Jesus died for me. Therefore, he's going to make me happy and bless me and bless my family and keep me healthy and provide for me. It doesn't matter what I do. There's this disconnect. This ditch is the hyper grace ditch. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. When it comes to our salvation, I'm in the hyper grace ditch. Right? It is by grace that we've been saved through faith, not of works. That no one should boast. Amen? I'm in the hyper grace ditch when it comes to my salvation. There's nothing that I can do that can make God say, no, you're no longer a child of mine. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Everybody with me? However, I'm not talking about salvation, but when it comes to our daily life experience, you need to be careful that you're not in the hyper grace ditch. When you're in the hyper grace ditch, you disconnect your own responsibilities, your own behavior, your own sense of pursuing holiness and righteousness from the experiences that you have. You don't think you have any responsibility to take any part for anything, your own responsibility and do anything in order to walk in obedience, to connect yourself to God's blessings. What you do when you're in the hyper grace ditch is you take the grace of God and you use it to lower your standards in life. Well, I know I probably shouldn't do that, but Jesus died for me. We take the grace of God and we use it to lower the standards on us. Okay, that's the one ditch. Here's the other ditch. And the other ditch is where we so closely associate our behavior, our conduct, our thoughts, our words, and our actions with what happens in our life and what God does. We so closely associate the two that we actually believe, if this is the performance-based ditch, we actually believe that everything that happens is a result of something that we did. So when you live in this ditch, and we've all been there, what this looks like is when bad things happen, you start questioning, what did I do? What did I do? What did we do wrong? Someone gets into a car accident, what happened? Did I not spend, oh man, there was a couple weeks ago where like I wasn't spending much time in the Word. And so maybe that's why my child got into a car accident. This is what performance-based thinking does. It so closely associates your performance with what you experience that if bad things happen, you think it's your fault. Here's the other side of it, and this is actually much more tragic. When good things happen, you think it's all to your credit. So when you experience the blessings of God, you might thank Jesus and raise your hands and say, thank you, Father. But then at the same time, you're kind of thinking, but you know, come to think of it, I have been reading my Bible quite a bit recently, haven't I? And I've been praying a lot too. And there was that time where I fasted for a few days, a couple of weeks ago. And we so closely associate outcomes from our performance that we actually think that we can earn God's goodness. Can you see the two ditches? I'm painting a picture here. We live in both of them all the time. We bounce back and forth between them. And when you live in the performance-based ditch, your children are struggling in school, then you start thinking it's because you had fearful thoughts and you spoke some bad word and you didn't rebuke it enough in Jesus' name and you didn't tear down this stronghold and that stronghold and this stronghold. Anybody else in the room spent like too much time trying to tear down 17 strongholds in your life? Maybe I didn't get them all. Maybe I gotta cast out three more demons. I gotta identify the spirit of this and the spirit of this and the spirit of that. Come on, anybody know what I'm talking about? Where does that come from? Performance-based thinking, where everything that I do manifests in a direct result of what I experience in my life. And the greatest tragedy of the performance-based ditch is that God doesn't get any glory. Because when he's good to you, it's just because you earned it. Okay, here's the ditches. Either of them, we got to avoid. Here's the biblical truth that I want to be able to communicate today. There is a correlation between what we do and what God does. That's as plainly as I can state it. There is a correlation. Now, it is not an exact science. It's not performance-based, where everything that you do leads to this result, and it's not completely disconnected, where it doesn't matter what you pray, what you say, what you think, because God's just going to do it anyway. There is a correlation. It doesn't work like this. I put in an hour at church, so now I'm going to get a better parking spot at lunch. It's not tit for tat. It's not, I fasted and prayed, therefore I get a raise at work. There is a correlation, but it's not an exact science, okay? Just think of your relationships, okay? Think about your marriage. The Bible uses marriage as the ultimate picture of our relationship with God. We're called the bride of Christ, right? Look at your own marriage. In your own marriage, is there a correlation between how you treat your spouse and how your spouse treats you? Yes or no? Let's have some participation. Is there some correlation? Now, yes, absolutely. I mean, I'm just going to make a blanket assumption that there is absolutely a correlation between how you treat your spouse and how your spouse treats you. Except it's not an exact science, is it? It's not a matter of like, if you make breakfast for your wife, therefore she will do this for you. It's not a scientific equation. It's a relationship. And it's how our relationship is with Jesus. And for us going into 2020, this is what I want us to know. There's a correlation. If we want God to do great things for us, we want God to do more for us. We want God to answer more prayers. We want God to save more lost people. We want God to heal more sick people. We want God to set more people free from addictions. Anybody okay with that? If we want God to do all of those things, I would just like to push us and nudge us to say that we have to be willing to do more for God. It's going to be quiet this morning. Not going to be a hallelujah Sunday this morning. Turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 12. If you don't have your Bibles, we'll have this up on the screen. Acts chapter 12. And I want to let God's word be our teacher this morning. I've been praying all week that God would give me accuracy to be able to communicate this. Acts chapter 12. And we're going to read about the early church. Starting in verse 1. Now at that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The church has never been without persecution. 2,000 year history of the church has never been without persecution. And it's a healthy reminder for us here living in cozy Canada that there's persecution in the church today. There is far more persecution in the church today than there was 2,000 years ago. Far more. Now, we're not experiencing it as much in North America, but it's everywhere. And we shouldn't be surprised when we experience persecution. We shouldn't be surprised when laws in our land start to shift against our faith. Anybody know what I'm talking about? We shouldn't be surprised. Like, why is this happening? This has always happened. Persecution comes against the church. Persecution comes against the truth. So we shouldn't be surprised. But when Herod killed James, I'm sure the church cried. Notice the progression of the story. Herod killed James. I'm confident the church cried. They mourned their loss. When they arrested Peter, what did the church do? They prayed. Notice the progression, okay? Tragedy strikes. What happened after 9/11? Tragedy. Tragedy. The people mourned. And you know what they did? They went to church. 6% increase in church attendance after 9/11 overnight. Now, after a few months, the numbers went back down, right? But tragedy has a way of reminding us how much we need God. So sometimes tragedy happens and it can be, it's not from God. Death is not from God. Tragedy is not from God. But tragedy can happen and God can use us to use it to wake us up. So I'm sure the church cried, but when Peter was in prison, they didn't just start wailing and crying and thinking, oh no, this is the same thing's gonna happen to Peter. No, the church rose up and said, that's not gonna happen to Peter. You might have killed James, but you're not gonna kill Peter, because we're gonna hold ourselves some prayer meetings. And the church gathered to pray. So let me read verse 5 again. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This word earnest is the Greek word ektanos, which means fully stretched, to be extended out or without slack. Anybody know those slack lines? You wrap around trees in a park, and you've seen these guys who actually are strong and coordinated, and they can walk across them, guys or gals. Well, Christine and I bought one of those thinking that we could do that. Man, that is hard. Anyone tried to slackline before? If you want to be a foolproof way to be embarrassed in front of others, try a slackline, okay? You tie it around the tree, and it's this cord, and you see people do it, and you think, I can do that. It's hard. You got to get your balance down. This Greek word here for earnest is this word without slack, stretched, pulled. This was not casual prayer. When Peter was captured by Herod, the church did not hear the news and say a quick little sweet prayer. God be with Peter right now as he's in prison. Comfort him, be with him, and we pray that you would set him free soon. In Jesus' name, amen. That is not what the church did. Now, is there anything wrong with that prayer that I just prayed? No. See what I'm talking about? This is a delicate line this morning. I am not trying to suggest that God does not answer short prayers. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees by having a mindset that they would actually be able to have God's ear more attentive to them if they used more words. You remember that? You think that God's going to hear you because of your many words. I'm not suggesting that shorter prayers are ineffective. The great majority of prayers that I pray are short, sweet prayers. I believe they're beautiful. I believe they're filled with faith. But I also believe that there are times and circumstances in this life where we need more than a short, sweet prayer. I believe that there are moments in our family, in our society, where we need a cause, where we need to get on our knees and seek God in earnest prayer. I believe that there are some circumstances where we're called to have this experience what the early church had. Earnest prayer has some desperation in it. Earnest prayer has some passion in it. Earnest prayer takes, watch this, sacrifice. There's that word again. Sacrifice of time, sacrifice of energy, sacrifice of sleep, sacrifice of mental energy, effort. There's nothing wrong with short, sweet prayers. Let me say it like this. Is there anything wrong with a short, sweet text message that you send to your spouse in the middle of the day? Anything wrong with that? No, that's actually a wonderful thing, isn't it? For some of you, that would just make your day. If you got just a little text message or a little, if you don't text, fax, just a nice little fax. If you got a fax from your spouse, right? Some of us are still there, If you got a little surprise note in the lunchbox, okay, let me go there. That's sweet. That might make your day. But is a text message from your spouse in the middle of the afternoon the same as a date night? Or a trip to Maui? Not exactly, right? There's a difference. Okay, I'm using that to say nothing wrong with short, sweet prayers. And I would actually say this. If you have such a good relationship with God where you're sending short, sweet prayers to him throughout your day, God, thank you for this. Help me with this. I actually think that's an indicator of a healthy relationship. I actually think that if you're someone who calls and texts and messages and short little sweet things with your spouse, I think that's a reflection of a healthy relationship. So if you have a relationship with God where you're doing the short, sweet prayers throughout your day, I actually think that's a good thing. But there are times, there are circumstances, there are such levels of pressure, there are such spiritual battles where I believe that the church needs to rise up with some earnest prayer. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Let me read verse 5 again. When Peter was kept in prison, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God for the church. See, Peter may have been kept in prison, but the church was kept in prayer. Peter's in prison. You know where the church was? In prayer. You know what's stronger, prison or prayer? Prayer. Let's read the rest of the story. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. Pretty cool, and just doors open for you. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Let me just pause there for a moment and say, I believe that this is going to be a year where some people are set free from other people's expectations. Oh, yeah. How many of us are imprisoned by the expectations of other people? That's a sermon for another day. Verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. Why did he go to the house of Mary? Because Peter knew the church, and the church gathered to pray, and Mary's house was a praying house. He goes over to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. I don't know why it is that in the Bible they had to have so many different names. My name's Tim, but you can call me Joe. My parents call me Bobby, but my name's Tim, and you can call me Joe. The mother of John, whose name was Mark, there were many gathered together, and they were playing Scrabble. Is that what that says? They were binge-watching Netflix. What was the church doing? They're praying. Lord Jesus, make us a church that prays. And when Peter knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice in her joy. She did not open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to him, "You're out of your mind." Now, I think you're in a healthy church environment where other people in the church can call you crazy, and you can just not be offended. "You're out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and so they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and the other brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Jesus hadn't gotten the news yet that James had been killed. Go tell James. We don't get the rest of their conversation, but I just think that's interesting. If you want a miraculous turn of events, I think this story is a good place to start. Peter wasn't just in prison. He had 16 guards on duty to watch him to make sure that he didn't escape. 16 guards. Verse 4 tells us of Acts chapter 12, four squads of soldiers, and there were four soldiers in every squad, 16 guards. So you kind of get the impression that the enemy is aware of the strength of our God. We're going to lock this guy up, and we're not just going to chain him. We're going to have 16 guards there. And what happens is that one wrist was chained to one soldier on one side. The other wrist was chained to another soldier on the other side. So he's chained to two soldiers. The two other soldiers in that squad of four were at the gate of his cell. And then there were 12 other guards between that cell and the prison exit door to make sure he couldn't get up. So I see this as a great opening scene to any action movie. Okay? Go with me on this. The camera pans over all 16 guards. It shows you all the 12 guards throughout the place carrying their weapons. They've got their armor on. They've got massive muscles. They're ready to make sure this guy doesn't get out of jail. Then it finally gets into the prison cell where there's the two guys at the door and there's one each on each side. And you can just see this is the hero, right? This is Liam Neeson, Kiefer Sutherland, somebody who's there, and he somehow maneuvers out of the first chain, and he uses the other chain to smash the one soldier into the other, and he starts breaking down walls and opening doors and taking down all the guards. I mean, this is like the opening scene to any action movie, except Peter didn't use his muscles. He didn't use some witty thought or some crafty idea to get out of chains. Peter didn't do anything. You know what happened? The church prayed. Come on, folks, the church prayed. I believe that we are going to experience a year where we're going to start seeing prayers answered while we're still praying for the results. The church was praying for Peter, and while they're praying for Peter, come on, while you're praying for what you're praying for, I believe that our God this year is going to answer prayers while you're still praying them. You hadn't even gotten to the good part of your prayer yet. You're still, but I had 17 more verses to quote. Jesus, just wait, let me finish my prayer. Now I believe that God's going to start answering prayers while we're praying them. Here should be our heart's disposition in life. We ought to pray like everything depends on us and believe like everything depends on Jesus. Do I need to say that again? We got to pray like everything depends on us and believe like everything depends on Jesus. That's the best way I can try and give you this tightrope walk here. Can God answer prayers without us even praying them? Yes. Can God do miracles without us even asking him to? Yes. And yet, should we still seek him in prayer and ask him to do great things? Yes. We ought to pray like everything depends on us and believe like everything depends on Jesus. You might not have the physical strength to fight your way out of the battles that you're currently in, but you know what each and every person in this room can do? You can pray. You think, I can't think my way out of this. I can't pay my way out of this. I don't have the money to get myself out of the problems that I'm in. I don't have the social abilities. I don't have the networking skills. I don't have the resources. I don't have the connections to get out of this place that I'm in right now. But each and every one of you in this room, come on, you can pray. And it doesn't matter how good you think you pray. It doesn't, see, we evaluate how good we're doing, don't we, based on how good it sounds? Oh man, when that guy prays, he rhymes. I mean, it just sounds so good. Isn't that what our flesh, seriously, we don't think that consciously, but subconsciously, we hear some people pray and we're like, God must listen to them more than he listens to me because they pray better than me. No. If you have a relationship with Jesus, God hears your prayers. I'll follow that up. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, God hears your prayers. You cry out to him, he'll hear you. Now, this isn't a sermon on prayer, but I just want to pause here and say, once again, this year, I believe that God's going to answer some prayers while they're still being prayed. Some of you have been praying for things for over 20 years, and this is going to be the year that God's going to answer it. If you won't let go, if you keep trusting God, if you'll be willing to roll up your sleeves and watch this, make some more sacrifices. I believe that God's going to do some great things this year. It's important to know that it's not always good news that we receive while we're praying and while we're believing God for a miracle. There's the story in the Gospels where Jesus is walking and ministering to people, and there's a leader that comes to him, a gentleman by the name of Jairus, and he comes and he's got his daughter at home who's at the point of death. And as Jesus is just about to make his way to Jairus' house to hopefully heal his daughter, raise her from the point of near death, as they're on the way, let me read it to you. Luke 8:49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the pain? While you're talking to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the answer to all of your problems, and he's about to come to your house and to heal your dying baby girl. Can you imagine the pain? It's too late. But that wasn't the end of the story. Jesus said, "Don't fear, only believe, she will be made well." And Jesus followed Jairus to his house and he raised his daughter from the dead. Some of you might go through some things this year and you might wonder, why didn't God come and why didn't he provide and why didn't he heal and why was God late? I would like to propose to you that God is never late, and maybe sometimes he's not interested in the healing so much as he's looking for a resurrection. I believe that this year we might see some resurrections. I believe that there's some dead dreams in your mind that might come back to life this year. And there's maybe some things that you've given up on that you thought, well, God, I missed the opportunity. I missed the opportunity to get the property, build the building. I missed the opportunity to build the team, go to school, get that opportunity. But this is going to be a year where God brings dead things back to life. Anybody know some dead dreams that could stand to be awakened in the church? Whether you get your miracle, whether you get your answer, in the moment when you're praying, in the moment when you're fasting, in the moment when you're seeking, in the moment when you're sacrificing, or whether you get bad news in the moment. Here's my question to you today. Will you choose to trust Jesus? And will you choose to keep making sacrifices because he's worthy? Will you choose to give him more even when it seems like he's giving you less? Even when it seems like more doors are closing, will you make a decision? This year, I'm gonna worship Jesus more. I've just made a decision. I'm gonna worship Jesus more this year. How about you? I've just made a decision. I'm gonna read my Bible more this year. I made a decision. I'm gonna pray more this year. I made a decision that I'm gonna be more committed to the things of God this year. Not because I believe that I'm punching a clock. Not because I believe that if I do more for God, then somehow I get a spiritual raise and he'll bless me more and he'll give me more. Not because I believe in a system where it's a payment system, but because I simply want to sacrifice more for a God who's worthy of my life. I believe God's looking for a people who are willing to do more for him. It's called the principle of seed and harvest. A farmer knows that there's a correlation between the seed he sows and the harvest that he grows. And I believe that the more sacrifices we're willing to make this year, the more victories we'll see. The more things you're willing to give up for God, the more breakthroughs you're going to experience. The more times you're willing to let go of some things that you really wanted and that you were really hoping for, you worked hard for, the more people, I believe, who are willing to let things go and say, you know what, I'm willing to give that to God because he's worthy, and I believe that he's going to take care of me. Good word, Pastor Tim. That's good. That's good. That's a quiet morning. I don't think you're hearing me. Because if you heard me, you'd be shouting and hollering and jumping up and down. Three people would be dancing up and down this aisle right now if you heard what I'm saying. I'm saying that this year, God's looking for some people who are willing to lay down their lives afresh for King Jesus. And to do it not because I want more blessings, I want a bigger house, I want a bigger car. I believe that God's in the blessing business. I believe that God is in the business of doing more, but I believe that this year God's looking for some people who are hungry for him, not because he wants to answer your prayers, but just because he's God. Just because he's worthy, just because he's good, just because he's faithful, just because he's breathing. How many of you are grateful for that breath that's in your lungs right now? How many of you are grateful that you're still alive? How many of you are grateful that God loves your children and he's taking care of them? How many of you are grateful for your spouse? You might be angry at your spouse right now, but you're grateful for your spouse right now. You're thinking both of those things can happen at the same time? Oh yeah, I can. Praise Jesus. I don't know that from personal experience. People have told me that. Sometimes I think we forget that people in the Bible still had things to do. Some of you got that, some of you didn't. I honestly, sometimes when I read the Bible, I forget that people had jobs 2,000 years ago. Did you know that people had to work jobs 2,000 years ago? Did you know that they had to sweep the floor and do the dishes? Did you know that? They had things to do. And yet we read the Bible and we read, you know, oh, the church gathered and prayed, and we kind of read it, and in the back of our minds, it's almost like we're thinking like, well, yeah, but like, what else do they have to do? Like, it's like we think that everyone who was a part of the early church was on staff. Well, they just didn't have anything else to do. No, they had families, and they had jobs, and they had crops, and they had responsibilities. And yet they made sacrifices. They said, I'm not gonna be able to do the things that I need to do today, my responsibilities, because somebody needs me to pray. I'm gonna pray for Peter in prison. I'm gonna pray for my neighbor who's addicted to drugs. I'm gonna pray. They made sacrifices. And how many of you understand that everything that's worth anything involves a sacrifice? We all know this. If something's worth anything, it takes a sacrifice. You don't want to make many sacrifices in life, get used to shopping at the dollar store. You're not going to get much at the dollar store that's of great value. You're also not going to have to sacrifice that much to pay for it. Unless you go to Dollarama, things are $4 there now. Isn't that just we need to cast out some spirits or something. That's just, something's wrong with that. That's a joke, okay? Joke. I remember when I was getting ready to propose to Christine, I finally picked out the ring. I found it at Kavar Jewelers at the Penn Center. And I was so excited. I finally found the ring that I was going to hold in my hand when I got down on one knee and asked this woman to be my wife. And it had to be a nice ring because you see what I had to work with. And I made the mistake of watching Blood Diamond while we were dating. Anyone seen Blood Diamond with Leonardo DiCaprio? Don't watch it. Because now I had to buy a Canadian diamond, right? Those things are freaking expensive. I found the ring. I was so excited. Here's the problem. I didn't even have 10% of what it cost to buy it. But because I wanted the ring, you know what I did? I became an earnest saver. I was in university. I was paying for tuition, paying for textbooks, paying for car insurance. Any 18 to 21-year-old men in the room, we need to mourn with those who mourn. I remember those insurance payments. I paid, I don't know what it is now, it's probably like $1,000. I paid $240 a month for car insurance. Putting gas in my 1992 740 Volvo with a wind-open sunroof. Come on, anybody know? Anybody remember those? I had a wind-open sunroof. I'm not that old. I had a wind-open sunroof on my first sexy car. And so here's what I'd do. Because I wanted the ring so bad, I wouldn't find it, I wasn't stealing, okay? I'd get 50 bucks, extra 50 bucks here from tips while I was working, from paycheck, and I'd put it aside. 100 bucks, put it aside. 200 bucks, put it aside. Every time I'd saved up 200 or 300 bucks, I'd go in between classes, I'd go over to the Penn Center, and I'd hand over another payment on that ring. I was so excited. Now here's what I didn't do. I didn't go, man, this is a lot of work, this is a lot of sacrifice. I wish I found a cheaper ring. No, I was filled with joy. I was joyfully sacrificing. Why? More sacrifices lead to more victories. I was excited because I knew once I had this ring, I could put it on her finger. And once I put it on her finger, well, first she had to say yes. But then once I put it on her finger, then I realized I had to buy her another ring. But once I got the other ring on her finger, that's a flawed system. Isn't that sexist, by the way? Women get two, we only get one. Once I had two rings on her finger, I knew that she'd be mine. My attitude was pure joy. Pure joy. Our attitude towards sacrificing for the kingdom of God should be pure joy. Pure joy. The privilege of sacrificing time out of your precious schedule to disciple someone else. The privilege of sacrificing your money that you made, the privilege. Come on, do you know that tithing is a joy? I get to tithe in. I didn't do it yet today. I got to tithe in my text this afternoon. I have joy in my heart over tithing. Joyful sacrifice. I have joy in my heart over giving in offerings. I have joy in my heart. I have joy in my heart over setting my alarm clock early in the morning while everyone's still asleep. Now I have sleep in my eyes, and every once in a while I don't want to wake up, but I soon combat that feeling with joy. You know what sacrifice does? It reveals your heart. It reveals your heart. You can donate $2 to a cause you know nothing about just because the cashier at Walmart asks you if you'd like to, but you will sacrifice hours and hours and hundreds and thousands of dollars for a cause that's dear to your heart, won't you? Sacrifice reveals what's in here. Sacrifice. Some of you in the room are smart, and so you're thinking about a Bible verse. Some of you do this when you hear people preach. This used to be me. I used to hear pastors preach, and I would argue with them in my head. Some of you do. Some of you are like this. You got a Bible verse that contradicts what they just said. Some of you are like that. I know. You don't have to confess your sins. I know it's true. Some of you are already thinking, but didn't Jesus say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? Don't we love that verse? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We say, amen. I'm going to keep my money, keep my time, keep my mercy, not sacrifice. The point was not to say that Jesus, that God doesn't want your sacrifice. What he's saying is that he wants the mercy. He wants the compassion that's at the root of the sacrifice. Compassion is what motivates sacrifice. Mercy is what motivates sacrifice. Jesus wasn't saying, guess what? You guys don't have to sacrifice anymore in the kingdom of God. You don't have to make sacrifices. You can do what you want with who you want, when you want. Keep all your money, keep all your time. No, there's sacrifice if you're going to follow Jesus. Anybody familiar with this? Anybody been a Christian for longer than 3 seconds? There's sacrifice involved in serving Jesus. When Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, he wasn't doing away with the sacrifice. He was getting to the root of the sacrifice, which is your heart. When you sacrifice for something, you see what's in your heart. Some of us, like the Pharisees, have gotten really good at making so-called spiritual sacrifices that really are not a reflection of what's in our heart. And so we make a sacrifice of spiritual discipline. So we check off the box. Went to church today, tithed today, read my Bible today, prayed for my neighbor today, but there's no deep felt, heartfelt compassion in your heart for what you're doing. You do it because you do it because you do it because you do it. And it becomes a routine, it becomes a tradition. And I believe that Jesus, if he were here in the room today, would call us back to a place of mercy. Here's my prayer. God, make me want to give everything to you. Make my heart want to sacrifice for you. Paul says, don't give begrudgingly or of necessity. Don't go to church because someone makes you feel guilty for not going to church. Go to church because you love Jesus and want to worship him. Sacrifice is an essential ingredient in the Christian life. Jesus' life was an example for us to follow. And if you're familiar with what Jesus did, he laid down himself as a sacrifice for you and me. If you want to look at what's a core ingredient, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? Sacrifice. Put other people's interests before yours. Put other people's burdens above your burdens. Make other people more important than you. Boy, that almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? Remember, Paul says, consider other people more important than you. Now, are other people more important than you? Well, depending on who you talk to. No, I'm just kidding. Nobody is more, that's a joke, okay? Nobody is more important than anybody else in the kingdom of God. No matter how much someone sacrificed, they're not more important to God. But if we would all consider one another more important, we would learn sacrifice. Come on, it's the heart of following Jesus. I read it when we did offering, but I'll say it again. The Apostle Paul called our reasonable act of worship presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice for him. You know what's a reasonable response to God? Giving him everything. You know what's a reasonable response to God? Not going to church for an hour on a Sunday morning, not just joining a life group, not tithing, No. Your reasonable response to what Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary is giving him everything. I don't give God 10%, I give him 100%. It's all. God, you get all of me. You get all of me. If you want to experience more of God in 2020, may I suggest to you that you would do well to sacrifice more of yourself for him. And my prayer is that I do not be a hypocrite when I say this, because this is a prayer from my heart. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling me what to do. Bill Havens grew up in Georgetown, Maryland in the early 1900s. And he was a competitive canoeist, which I didn't know was a word until I heard his story. He was a competitive canoeist. And in 1924, he became the first canoeist to represent the United States in Paris at the Summer Olympics. And he trained for months, day by day. He never missed a day out in the river, preparing both physically and mentally for the Olympic Games with high hopes of bringing home a gold medal. And based on the times that he was clocking as he was practicing, he had a pretty good chance of bringing home the gold. But then Bill's wife got pregnant. And as they drew closer to the time for him to leave for Paris in the midst of training, they did some math. They realized she was due at the end of July, the exact same time that he was supposed to be at the Olympic Games in Paris. So Bill had a decision to make. Miss out on a likely once-in-a-lifetime opportunity of playing in the Olympics with a chance of bringing home a gold medal, or miss out on the once-in-a-lifetime experience of being there to welcome his son into the world. Bill had to place one of these experiences on the altar. He chose to forfeit from the Olympic team, and he stayed at home to welcome his son into the world. After that, Bill never qualified for the Olympics again. He continued to compete at a local level, but the opportunity to win the gold had truly come and gone for him. But then 24 years later, in 1948, Bill's son Frank qualified for the Summer Olympics in the UK. And at those Olympic Games, Frank set a new world record and took home the gold in a solo 10,000-meter canoeing event. He later sent a telegraph to his father after the win in which he wrote, "Dear Dad, thanks for waiting around for me to get born in 1924. I'm coming home with the gold medal that you should have won. Your loving son, Frank." Man alive, I feel like I'm going to cry eating lunch this afternoon. Lord, what are you doing to me? God has an amazing way of seeing to it that the sacrifices that you make turn into your greatest victories. So don't worry about what you're going to miss out on if you make that sacrifice, if you give that time to volunteer in youth ministry, or if you decide to serve in a life group, or if you decide to give up on that promotion or that raise because God's called you to start a business that's not going to make a lot of money in the first few years. Because I believe your sacrifices will lead to victories. I believe that if you pray like everything depends on you and believe like everything depends on Jesus, you're going to live a blessed life and you won't have a single regret. Stand to your feet with me today. And why don't you just go ahead and if you're willing, just raise your hands. And let's just worship Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh God, you're good. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who made the ultimate sacrifice for us. That God, we don't have to. There's one sacrifice that we'll never have to experience, and that's dying for our own sins. We're never gonna have to sacrifice ourselves for our sins. But you do call us to make sacrifices for others. You do call us to inconvenience ourselves for the betterment of our spouse and our children and our neighbors and our coworker and our peers and our fellow brothers and sisters in the church. You do call us to make sacrifices, God. And Lord, I pray that you would flush out pride, flush out selfishness. God, right now, in every heart that is willing to pray this prayer with me, I ask you to flush selfishness out of this place in Jesus' name. Flush greed out of our hearts in Jesus' name. Flush covetousness and desire, selfish desire, flush it out of us today in Jesus' name. And give us a heart, Lord God, to make your kingdom grow. Give us a heart to lay down our lives for others. And God, I believe with all my heart, you're gonna take care of us. You're gonna see to it that we're blessed. You're gonna see to it that our children are filled with joy, filled with laughter. God, you're gonna be faithful to our household. But Lord, we make a decision today to be faithful to yours. God, give us hearts for your kingdom. Give us hearts to sacrifice with a smile on our face. And we ask, Lord, that you would have your way in our lives, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.